Revelation chapter 19, starting with verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no man knew but he himself, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And please go on with me to chapter 21 of Revelation, verses 1 through 8. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these things are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their place in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. This is the 11th message on the Nicene Creed, that creed that was drafted largely at the Council of Nicaea 1,700 years ago this year, 325 AD, had been completed at the Council of Constantinople in 381. And so far we've seen the meaning of the various portions of that creed. I believe that I must personally believe, meaning that I must not only give my intellectual assent, but I must also commit my trust and try to live in accordance with what I believe. I believe in one God, in contrast to the polytheism that surrounded the people of God at that time. One God, the Father Almighty, not just another pagan God, but one who is all-powerful, all-knowing, and all-present, the maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible. That's dealing with the Father. And then in the second paragraph, the largest paragraph, which we are concluding today, and in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of the Father, and we saw the word there for begotten means one of a kind, begotten of his Father before all worlds. And there the word has a different meaning. It means emanating forth or coming forth from. Begotten of his Father before all worlds. God of God, light of light, very God of very God, or true God of true God. Being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. Who for us men, and for our salvation, came down from heaven and was incarnate, made flesh, by the Holy Ghost of the Virgin Mary, and was made man, and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. and now the part that we're looking at today. And the third day he rose again according to the scriptures and ascended into heaven and sits on the right hand of the Father, and now the part we're specially concerned about today. And he shall come again with glory to judge the quick and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. So let's look at three basic points here. He is coming again, he's going to judge, and his kingdom will be eternal. He shall come again. We see a promise of his coming as he ascends into heaven after 40 days of ministering on earth after his resurrection. Jesus' ministry was finished, his ministry on earth, and particularly at that time, those 40 days, to give all the assurances that he was truly bodily risen from the dead. And then he ascends into heaven. And two men, who probably are angels, say to the Galileans as they watch him ascend into heaven, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven." The way he is ascending, in the same way he will return. And that's the closing promise that he gives us there in Revelation 22, verse 20. "He which testifieth these things saith, Surely I come quickly. Even so, come, Lord Jesus." So Christ's second advent, his second coming, is presented in Scripture as a certainty. We don't know when, and many will try to look at the signs and say it's going to be soon. By the way, a number of you have requested that after the Advent season is completed, that we begin a preaching series on the book of Revelation. And my plan is to do that. The only thing is, if you're looking for this to be a spectacular thing about, oh, look at this happening, look at this happening, look what China's doing, look what Russia's doing, that means that Christ is coming soon. If you're looking for signs and wonders like this, that's probably not what the message is going to be. But there are treasures in the book of Revelation, treasures far, far greater than that. But we're told here, not only is he coming, but he is coming with glory. To say he's coming in glory, that's in contrast to his first coming. Think about his first coming. He came there just as a child being born. But not as most children are born. At the time he was born, his parents were on a journey to Bethlehem to be taxed. So not in his normal home. Not only not in his normal home, but there was no room for the inn. So he is born in a stable, laid in a manger. Hard to imagine a more humble first coming than that. And you imagine Jesus. Here is Jesus, the second person of the Trinity. He is the active agent of the Trinity. He is the one who created everything. God the Father authored creation, but the Son actually carries it out. Doing all those things and going from that to being a fertilized egg in the womb of a woman and then being born in these humble circumstances. But his second advent, as we've already described it, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon it," his second coming will be in contrast to his first coming. His second coming will be in glory. Why was his first coming so humble? To try to help people to understand that before he could come as a conquering hero, which will be his second coming, he must first come as a suffering servant. The purpose of his first coming was, first of all, to actively obey by keeping the law, and then passively obey by allowing himself to be crucified on that cross. That's the first coming. The second coming will be coming as the conquering hero to put all things under his feet. And we're told that he shall come again with glory to judge the quick and the dead. To judge. First of all, that term, the quick and the dead, we see that term both in the Apostles' Creed and in the Nicene Creed. Generally, we understand this to mean both those who are living and those who have died. You could give another meaning to this, however. In Ephesians 2:11, we read, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." Believers have been made alive through Christ making us alive. Unbelievers are dead in their sins. So that term, the quick and the dead, it could refer to those who are alive at the time of his coming and those who have departed, or it could also refer to believers and unbelievers. Jesus speaks clearly of the reality of heaven. We know that when we die, there is a state between death and the resurrection. We don't know that much about what it's going to be during that state. Some see it as a time of sleep, but we're told that to depart and be with Christ is better. We're told that for me to live as Christ and to die as gain, that sounds like there's something more than sleep. Luther says that the dead in Christ, as they await the resurrection, are resting and sleeping, but not as the world sleeps. That as they rest, as they sleep, they are also active. They are praising God, and they are serving God. But exactly how that is done, we're given all the information in Scripture that we need, but we're not told very much about what that state is. We can be sure that it is a restful and a blessed state, but it's not complete. I recall this would have been over 50 years ago. Marlene's grandfather passed away, and I had a small part in the funeral, but he was buried at the cemetery in January in Worthington, Minnesota, and it was a cold, cold day. After the funeral, we went out to the cemetery. He had already been buried. And he'd been a farmer, come from the Netherlands. He had 10 children. All 10 of those children trusted Christ, became believers. But I remember when we were out there at that cemetery, his sons pointing down there at that grave, saying, "He's not there. He's up there." I took assurance in that. But I also had to think that, I didn't think it at the time, but as I reflected on this with more study, I had to say, that's not entirely correct. His spirit is up there in heaven with God, but this is his body, and that's part of him down here. Right now, while he is with God, he is a spirit without a body. He is in a blessed state, but he is incomplete. He won't be complete until the resurrection, at which time he will receive his resurrection body. And so, now we're going to take a look at what happens at the time of the resurrection. There is going to be judgment. First of all, we read of the judgment seat of Christ. And then we read of the great white throne. 2 Corinthians 5:10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each may receive back the things done according to the body, according to what he did, whether good or evil." That is the judgment seat of Christ. But then we read in Revelation 20, starting with verse 11, "And I saw a great white throne." Now some, without really studying this, assume that we're talking about the same thing here, the great white throne and the judgment seat of Christ. I have to suggest to you that they are not the same. David Jeremiah has prepared a chart, and I hope all of you have a copy of this. If you don't, they're in back, but take one as you go out. But a chart. On this side, the judgment seat of Christ, and on this side, the great white throne judgment. Among them, the different passages that pertain to each, which some of those we've already read here. The fact that the judgment seat of Christ is for believers, the great white throne judgment is for unbelievers. The purpose of the judgment seat of Christ is to reward the faithful service of God's children. The purpose of the great white throne judgment is to settle accounts of those who rebel against God's righteousness. But we see these two judgments, the judgment seat of Christ and the great white throne judgment, when it says we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. The we is referring to believers. You're not going to be confused about this at the time, but if you have a cloudy moment at this time, if you find yourself standing before the judgment seat of Christ, don't worry about hell. You're not going to hell. If you're before the judgment seat of Christ, you're going to heaven. The question of the judgment seat of Christ is rewards. Revelation 14, 13, "And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Write, blessed be the dead who die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them." Their works follow them, they don't precede them. Our works don't get us into heaven. That is by the blood of Christ. But in heaven, rewards are important. Works do have eternal significance. And our works will be judged at the judgment seat of Christ. There won't be punishment except seeing the things that you thought were good going up in smoke. We're told in 1 Corinthians 3:12 that as our works are judged, some will be refined. Refined as in a fire, like gold and silver and precious stones. And others will be consumed like wood, hay, and stubble. Some things that we might think are good works, we may see them going up in a bonfire. Other things that we may have forgotten about may turn out to be gems. It's not necessarily the number of works that you have done or the magnitude of those works that counts. Whether you led 10 souls to Christ or 10 million souls to Christ, that's not the real issue here. Doesn't matter whether you've given $1 million to the church or $10 to the church. Think about the widow's mite. How these others gave large amounts, but did so for show. And the widow, embarrassed about it, gives only the mite, gives all that she has. And Jesus says she goes down justified rather than they. Some have said that it's not what you give, it's what you have left over that counts. And there's some truth in that. But even that is not necessarily true. If she had given that last mite and gave it in a spirit of pride or show, see how generous I am, this is all I have and I'm giving it to God, God will despise that gift. If she does so in pride, he will despise that gift. He despises a gift of $1 million if it's in pride as well. So partly what matters is your motive in giving it. But what determines your motive, recognizing that in this fallen world, and as believers who still have a sinful nature, our motives are never completely pure. What really matters is what you've done in your own power? Or is it done in the power of the Holy Spirit? And then we see the reward. The reward is crowns. But we read also in Revelation chapter 4, verse 10 to 11, how the 24 elders lay their crowns before the throne of God. That may not be the same crowns that we're talking about. That verse that we sang here just before the message, "Change from glory into glory, till in heaven we take our place, till we cast our crowns before thee, lost in wonder, love, and praise." We may not keep those crowns forever, but we will have that recognition. Luther said, there will be no degrees of bliss in heaven, but there will be degrees of glory. Some will receive crowns, some will not. Some will receive maybe greater crowns than others, but each of us at that time will be in bliss. Each of us will recognize that we got the crowns that were appropriate for us, and you're not going to be chafing as though. Here's the way I kind of envision the judgment seat of Christ. It's kind of like a commander's call that a general holds for his troops after the battle is over and won. He's giving out medals at this time. And one soldier might be kind of resenting, how come he got the Medal of Honor and all I got was this commendation medal? We won't have any such grief at that time. We will all be in a joy and bliss and recognize that what we got was appropriate. A friend of ours up in Iowa, a man by the name of Dave Rogers, said, in heaven, everybody will have a full bucket of blessing. But not everybody will have the same size bucket. Maybe 1 gallon buckets, 5 gallons, 10 gallons. A lot of things we don't really understand about the judgment seat of Christ, but I hope maybe some of those things help a little to understand what is happening there. But main thing to understand is, number one, the judgment seat of Christ is only for believers. If you're there, you've made it as far as heaven is concerned. And number two, it is for rewards. But then unbelievers, we're told, stand before the great white throne. And again, if you look at the chart here, you'll see all the reasons why the great white throne and the judgment seat of Christ cannot be the same judgment. The books were opened, the books containing the sins of all. The book of life contains the names of those who have trusted Christ for salvation. And those who stand before the great white throne are not written in the book of life, so they are judged by the books that show their sins. And then in chapter 20, verse 14, we read, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire, and this is the second death. Is the lake of fire different from hell? Probably. Or does this just mean that the judgment of damnation is made final? You can judge for yourself. Either way, I kind of like what St. John Chrysostom, he was kind of Augustine's counterpart of the East. I like what he said. We search not for where hell is, but for how we may flee it. And we need to understand that hell is real. There are more mentions of hell in Scripture than there are of heaven. Hell appears to be everlasting, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And hell is extremely unpleasant. Is it literal fire? John Calvin said that when the Scriptures use a metaphor for something, that's because the reality is even greater than the metaphor. Is heaven literal streets of gold, or is that a metaphor? If it's a metaphor, it's because heaven is even more wonderful than that. Is hell literally fire? Maybe, maybe not. But if it is not, if that's a metaphor, it is because the reality of hell is even greater than a lake of fire. And we're told in this kingdom, whose kingdom shall have no end? The word whose refers back to Jesus. You could look at that and think, that means the kingdom of the quick and the dead shall have no end. But no, the whose refers back to the subject. He shall come, and it's his kingdom, but the quick and the dead shall have a part in his eternal kingdom. And what are the new heaven, and the new earth, and the new Jerusalem? There are some who thought that the new heaven is for Christians and the new earth is for Jews. I think that's unlikely. Can you imagine what that first hour in the new heaven is going to be like? Greetings, tours, receptions. It appears, as we read Revelation chapter 1, that the new Jerusalem is in the heavens and it's like a satellite city. And then descends to earth. 21:3, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he shall dwell with them. But the meaning here is that both heaven and earth will be transformed. And they'll be bridged. It appears that they'll be much closer. And the new heaven and the new earth, it appears, will be almost as one. Again, what it'll be like? Literal gold and jasper. But as we said, like hell. If this is a metaphor, it is because the reality is too wonderful to imagine. Luther said, as little as children know in their mother's womb about their birth, so little do we know about life everlasting. We're going to talk more about this, especially as we get to the book of Revelation this winter, but we'll be talking more about this as we look to the last clause of the Nicene Creed in a couple of weeks. But John Eldridge, I thought, made a very good statement. I think it's worth considering because a lot of us, I think, have a picture of heaven that may not be what it really is. He says, nearly every Christian I have spoken with has some idea that eternity is some unending church service. We have settled on an image of never-ending sing-along of the sky, one great hymn after another, forever and ever, amen. And our heart sings, forever and ever, that's it. That's the good news. And then we sigh and feel guilty that we're not more spiritual. We lose heart, and we turn once more to the present to find what life we can. Well, note first of all, when it says we shall all be changed, that means we will have a thirst for Christ and a love of worship beyond anything that we have today. But that doesn't necessarily mean that heaven is an unending church service. Time will be different in heaven. Space will be different in heaven. Not that we're just floating in timelessness and spacelessness, but time will not pass in the way we know time today. And space will not be barriers in the way we know space today. I think there will be work to do in heaven, Revelation 7:15. They that are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will shelter them in his presence. So much more that we'll say about heaven at the time. We're going to study that more in a couple of weeks, but especially as we look to Revelation. But the important thing right now is this. You can be assured of heaven. And you can be assured that you will avoid hell. How can you be assured of that? John 11:25, where Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth on me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth on me shall never die. But then he asks this question, believest thou this? And that's the test. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And you can be assured that if you trust Christ, you will attain heaven, and you will avoid hell. And you can be assured also that although your works cannot save you, they do matter, and they will have eternal significance.